I don't know if you've ever wondered why the strip lights in a train carriage are always on, even in broad daylight. And you often don't need to wait very long on a train journey to find out. Tunnels. Most train journeys have them. It wouldn't be a great customer experience to be plunged into blackness and they're with a conductor fumbling around for a switch to switch them on. And it just makes sense that they're all on all the time. Today, I want to speak to you about suffering and suffering with joy and having our lights on, being prepared for or knowing God's purpose for joy before God's purposes for suffering before it comes upon us. There are many places in God's word we could look to, but I've chosen Job 1 and these few verses in James, as both of them shine a light on God's purpose for suffering, a test of our faith and for our growth towards spiritual maturity and spiritual wholeness. I'm certain that some of you will be in tunnels of suffering right now. And it's my hope today that if you haven't already, you will can turn some lights on in your train carriage, which won't remove the pain, but it will give you hope. And you know what, if things are okay for you right now, it's better to have a firm understanding of suffering before it happens. And to have a firm understanding of God's intentions. Because if you don't, you know, there's a danger that suffering will not even only remove your comfort, it might also remove your faith. And that's what the devil wants out of suffering. So I have 2 points to make today, and they broadly align one to each passage. And after I've spoken, we're going to hear about how this has worked out in someone's life. Kathleen has very kindly offered to share a time of deep suffering that she went through. So firstly, thinking about the passage in Job, God is in control. And when we think about the passage in James, we'll think about how it's for our good. So in the first part of this passage, we introduced Job, a godly and extremely wealthy man. He owned thousands of heads of livestock. It does specify that he owned 500 female donkeys, not male donkeys. They were more valuable because of their milk. In short, he was the wealthiest man in the whole area which he lived, in the whole of the people of the East. He was the Elon Musk of the land of Uz. The extent of his godliness is also outlined. He's presented as a man of complete integrity, not sinlessly perfect, but blameless. And it even says how he makes sacrifices just in case his sons had sinned during their parties, which, let's be honest, was probable. And then suddenly we cut to this scene in the heavenly court council with God as its ruler, a gathering of angels, one of which is picked out and named Satan. I should mention here that it's widely interpreted by scholars that this is not actually the devil himself. Rather, the word translates as adversary, a member of the heavenly court who is almost acting as a prosecuting barrister, quite literally a devil's advocate. Another analogy put forward by one commentator is likened him to a spy reporting to his commander. And this accuser tells God that he's been patrolling the world, watching what's going on. He's been a fly on every single wall. And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And he really boasts about him. "Do you know, have you seen how godly he is?" But the accuser cynically says, "Well, of course he's faithful. Look at what you've given him. Look at how you've protected him. Of course he's faithful." And he says, "You know what, if I could bring some suffering, bring suffering on all that he has, he would curse you to your face." So God says, okay. He gives permission for the accuser to bring suffering to Job, but not to harm him. Note here that it is God who's in control. It is God who gives permission. This accuser needs God's permission to do this. He can't do it on his own. So it is God who gives permission for the suffering to occur. And boy, does it occur. it's really quite astounding. Four tragedies: servants, livestock, his sons and daughters, all either stolen or killed in one day. And we get that repeated phrase as each messenger is giving their news, as while he was still speaking, the next one comes in. There's simultaneous tragedies. And the fact that each one person survives to come and tell Job, it seems like it's been designed that way, so that Job knows about it, and knows about it at the same time for maximum impact. But in his initial reaction to the awful news he receives, Job does three things which I think we can aspire to and follow. First, he feels the pain. Shaving one's head was a sign of grief, and he doesn't try to paint a smile on his face. Secondly, he acknowledges that what he had, all of it, came from God. He came into this world with nothing, and he's going to leave with nothing. Everything he has comes from God, and that God actually has the right to take it away. Third, and most unexpected and difficult, I think, to aspire to or practice, he acknowledges that God, he worships, and he acknowledges that God is still good and worthy of praise. And he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. What this could look like in our own lives, it might not be a physical bowing down, but it could be an inner turning of our eyes to the glory of God, which shines bright, no matter how deep or bleak or painful our suffering is. And you know what? Worship, it's a positive emotion. Forcing ourselves to worship in these times can bring us moments of relief as we wonder at the goodness of God. And one of the key messages of Job is that we might never know the exact cause or the reasons for the circumstances that bring us suffering. Job's never told about the conversation in the heavenly court. But knowing these, it's not a prerequisite for continuing to trust and worship God through it. You know, I understand when something goes wrong, when we're going through the ringer, it's human. It's kind of natural to want to know why, and if there was something we could have done to prevent it. But actually, we can still worship God without knowing these things. And we can still acknowledge that he is good. You know, suffering sucks. I don't want to downplay that. There are many places in God's word where we see people suffering enormously. And at no point do they set the example of not experiencing pain and grief. In the following chapters, Job tears at his clothes and he wishes he'd never been born. And one of the key takeaways that we learn about suffering in Job is this: suffering often happens to good people. So it cannot always be a punishment for sin. There are situations when it could be. If you commit a serious crime, you go to prison and you'll suffer there. That could be seen as kind of natural earthly punishment. But in many cases, suffering seems random and undeserved. So although it's a natural human desire to know the reason for something, knowing or seeking that reason shouldn't be among our initial responses to suffering. After feeling the pain, during feeling the pain, because that'll take a long time to feel all that pain, we should remember that God is in control and he's still worthy of praise. And the final verse of the chapter, that he did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. No matter how awful the circumstances, God is still perfect, and he would never seek our downfall. He is not the author of suffering. So it is sinful to accuse God of doing something wrong or unjust. But we can confront him with our pain. We can lay it all on the table in front of him. And we see that lots later in Job and many other places in the Bible, such as the Psalms. Moving on to the passage in James. They encourage us that it's ultimately for our good. These verses tell us that enduring trials with joy is actually necessary for spiritual wholeness. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind. What a radical and, you know, from a secular viewpoint, completely nonsensical idea. We're supposed to take joy out of suffering. To be honest, I think most Christians would initially struggle to understand this, let alone feel it. The Greek here suggests James's meaning is it's full joy, not rather than nothing but joy. He's not calling us to suppress sadness, anger, pain, and all the other emotions that you might go through in suffering. Rather, in spite of all these emotions, the suffering should cause us to rejoice. Somewhere in the midst of the blackness, there is hope that God is working through it to grow us in spiritual wholeness and to grow us in dependence on him. And joy is not the same thing as happiness. There are, of course, many times where joy and happiness go together, the birth of a child, a wedding. But joy can exist without happiness. It's a deeper emotion of contentment and of hope. And the hope that we can have in our suffering is that God is using it to grow us and refine us. He is making us what he desires us to be. A people whose faith is deep and genuine and which survives and even flourishes in times of trials and suffering, rather than collapsing due to doubting his goodness or even his existence. You know, taking joy from suffering, it does seem counterintuitive, but it's what James is calling us to. And the benefits are many. Firstly, perseverance. Enduring suffering with a deeper hope will enable us to meet future trials head on, so that we become complete, not lacking in anything. You know, this has got nothing to do with possessions or comforts. This is referring to spiritual wholeness. It is James's desire for his readers to develop a faith which is bombproof, a faith that can survive anything, any trials, any attacks. And when we think about it, isn't that something we'd love to have as Christians? Secondly, you get a deeper relationship with God. Isn't it true that when we suffer trials with other people, our relationship with those people deepens? Marriages and friendships, they all get deeper when you go through something awful. And you hear stories of complete strangers who, when they go through something awful, be it a terrorist attack, a natural disaster, whatever it might be, you know, you hear stories of them keeping in touch for many years after that. So it's the same with God. Trusting in his goodness and worshipping him and taking joy that he's finishing us, it deepens our relationship with God. Because we must know that suffering will come. The devil is out there trying to destroy our faith and by attacking our comforts. In fact, the start of Job is evidence that the devil focuses his efforts especially on believers. He already has the lost enslaved to sin. He's out there, and he's coming for us. His purpose for suffering is to drive us away from God. But God's purpose is to build our perseverance and bring us closer to him. You know, for the parents in the room, there are moments of parenting it's a little bit like you want your children to be happy and comfortable, but you also want them to learn and to grow and to mature to prepare them for adulthood. They might be doing a puzzle, and if they immediately ask you for help, you know what, you might not jump in and do it for them or even tell them exactly where to put the pieces. You might say, have a go yourself, try and work it out yourself. Now, I know suffering's completely different from doing a puzzle, but hopefully the idea is the same, that you allow your children to struggle a little bit in a safe environment so that they learn perseverance and trying to work things out. And God's plan for suffering is the same. And there's something else we can learn from the child in this scenario, that the first place they turn to when they're struggling is you, their parent. And when we are suffering, the first place we should go to is God. And how often is that not the case? Even as believers, how often, when we're suffering, do we run to other places for comfort first? Food, alcohol, even outwardly healthy things such as exercise or relationships with other people. There's a place for all of these things. Yet none of these are our loving Father. None of these things will ultimately be able to give us hope that ultimately there is a purpose to it all. All of them will fail us in some way if we put our entire hope in them. Food and drugs only provide temporary comfort, and in large amounts will damage our bodies and trap us in addiction. Other people may fail us when we need them most, or maybe lack the capacity to comfort us when we want them to, if they're dealing with their own problems. And you know what? Even physical exercise, healthy as it is, gives us only a temporary boost. After the endorphins have worn off, our pain will still be there. And from my involvement in parkrun, I've been an observer of the lives of avid runners for a couple of years now. And I can safely say that running doesn't numb the pain of life. God offers us a different way of getting through suffering. By not trying to numb our pain, we can surrender to the natural emotions that God has given us. God made us with these emotions. And by going through these emotions, we can process the grief and suffering healthily. And we all know that unprocessed grief, it can cause many problems further down the line. And by hoping that through it, God is making us stronger, we have a hope that no amount of suffering can even lay a finger on. If you're suffering right now, the implications of these passages are clear. God allows suffering to happen, but he's in control. And the end outcome of your suffering will be for your good, even if you can't see what that might be right now. You know, I recognize how some people could find it difficult to hear this and accept this. It could sound trite or insensitive, but I make no apology for saying it, because it's here in God's word. And it's not just theory. Real people can testify to how God uses their suffering ultimately for good. We're going to hear shortly from Kathleen. And another implication is this. It's right and healthy to journey through difficult emotions. These are human emotions God has given us. To suppress them would be to suppress our humanity. And as I said, unprocessed grief causes problems further down the line. So it's healthy to feel the pain. What if life is okay for you right now? What if you're sitting here in this room thinking, actually, you know, things are fine? But in the light of these passages, we should be ready for suffering. Suffering will come, and our faith will stand a better chance of flourishing, not failing, if we know these truths ahead of time. And these passages confront us with a choice of what we value. On the one hand, our possessions and our comfort. On the other, spiritual growth and maturity and closeness to God. And it's pretty clear which God is more interested in. And he will allow the former to be taken away in order to advance those other things. But he never seeks our downfall, nor is he the author of it. Suffering is authored by the devil, the fallen creation, and by the sin of other people and even our own sin. But it's ultimately under God's control. Talking about the verses in James, one commentator puts it like this. Implicit in what James is saying is a conviction that the suffering of believers is always under the providential control of a God who wants only the best for his people. I'll say it again. The suffering of believers is always under the providential control of a God who wants only the best for his people. God's will for our lives is not just to know him and surrender to him. It's for us to grow in his likeness. Of course, we'll never fully get there. We, you know, this side of heaven, we'll sin until the day we die. But not lacking in anything means here not lacking what we need to meet and endure suffering head on. And these passages should also affect how we pray and how we interact with God during suffering. You know what? It's okay to pray for things to change and for circumstances to change and for God to work in a certain way because, you know, he can and he does. But if it's the only thing we pray and God chooses not to intervene in the ways that we ask, where does that leave us with our relationship with God? We're going to feel let down. But if we also pray that we would know his purpose for it and we would worship him through it, those are prayers that God will always answer yes to. And if we are just praying, God, change this situation, we're kind of treating him just as a magic fixer, which he's not. He's not only a fixer. He wants these better things for us, that we grow in maturity and wholeness. And the same applies for how we pray for other people in suffering. Of course, we can pray for circumstances to change and for God to work in certain ways, but we should also be praying for that person's spiritual journey through that suffering and that person's closeness to God through that suffering, because those are prayers that will always be answered yes by God. And to those who might be here who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, I hope it's pretty clear from these passages that becoming a Christian will not take away your suffering. That would be a distortion of the gospel, and that is sadly very prevalent in parts of the church. It's called the prosperity gospel, and please don't listen to it. The motivation for becoming a Christian should be through admitting our own need for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to wipe away our sin, our personal sin. And I don't even want to say become a Christian because your suffering will be easier. No, it won't. No, it won't be. But the fact that you're here or you're listening to this or watching this is proof that God is knocking at the door. God is searching for you like a shepherd seeking out a lost sheep. So something I think I can ask is, do you want a relationship with a God who loves you, who will never let go of you, will meet you in your suffering, and has a purpose for it, for you personally? Going back to the lights on the train carriage, it's important that we keep our lights on by having an understanding of what God tells us about suffering and its purpose. Because like when we go into a tunnel, we don't know when we're going to go into it. We don't know how long it's going to be when we're in it. And like a conductor fumbling for a switch in the dark, when we're in them, our lives full of pain and stress and despair, it might be harder to sit down and develop a biblical understanding of it. We might not want to. We might not have the emotional capacity to. So we need to do it before it happens. I'm going to hand over to Kathleen now, who's going to share with us a trial she's been through and how God used it. And after she's finished, I'm going to play a song on the through the screen, through the speakers, that I think really captures well what we've been talking about today. It's by a guy called Jason Gray. He's an American singer-songwriter. It's called Nothing Is Wasted.